Welcome to our new study on the Covenant of 1871. We're going to pass out copies of what is in the back of your RPCNA Constitution, which is the covenant itself. It's the text of the covenant that was sworn by our denomination in 1871. It's in the very back of your Constitution if you have your own copy. And so today, we're not actually going to be looking at the content here, so you're going to have to hold on to this for the next couple of weeks. We'll have some extra copies. I'm going to give you some of the background today, and then over the course of the following weeks, we're going to go through this covenant in thirds. So today, what we're going to try to do is look at the idea of covenanting in general, and then particularly in our own church history, how covenanting has played such a critical role. So we're going to look at what covenanting is, and then we're going to also look at the lead up to and the fallout from the covenant of 1871. So hopefully, by the end of today, if I've done my job, if somebody asks you what is covenanting, you can give them an answer to that. And also, what is the covenant of 1871? If you can answer those two questions by the end of today, that's my goal. And if you get some more than that, that's great too. So I want to look first at what covenanting is. And what do we mean when we talk about covenanting? And Don has already made reference to this afternoon, that God has always related to his people through covenants. So when we talk about God's relationship with Adam and Eve, can anyone tell me, before the fall, what was the covenantal relationship with Adam and Eve? How do we refer to that usually? It was a covenant of works, right? So it was a covenant that depended on Adam and Eve doing righteous works, right? So a definition of covenant that might be helpful here. There are many ways to define it, but I thought this was helpful. Mark Jones calls it an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. An oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. And with that in mind, think about how God's relationship was formed between him and Adam and Eve initially. He said, I've given you all these things. I command you to do these things. And he says, I forbid you from doing this. And there was a condition. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And so there was a covenant of works with Adam and Eve. And that Adam and Eve broke that covenant. And then they were introduced to a new covenant from God. Can anybody tell me the name of that covenant, how we usually refer to it? So it's not the covenant of work, not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. Yes. Okay. Covenant of grace, right? And the idea behind that is it's still a covenant, still a bond, a relationship that is sworn. There's an oath that things will be this way according to this relationship, or in this relationship. But in the covenant of grace, God takes on himself the responsibility to keep the covenant. And so he's the one who will graciously give it to those of whom he gives it to, despite what we've done, and despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Mark Jones says, a divine covenant given after the fall is fundamentally one in which God binds himself by his own oath to keep his promises. And so we see that covenant relationship. This is what we covered in that Old Testament reading guide 4 years ago when I first got here. And we looked at that, all those different covenants in the Old Testament. What are some of those major covenants that we covered ages ago in the Old Testament? What are some of the major covenants? With Moses, okay, so there's one. Noah, Abraham, and David. Those are the big ones in the old covenant. And he announced the covenant of grace to Adam and Eve with the announcement of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But we have the covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then what's the final stage of the covenant of grace in Scripture? Christ, also referred to as the new covenant, right? And so all of these aren't different covenants. They're all part of one larger covenant where God has promised to save his people by grace. He's promised to forgive our sins, and he's promised that he's going to take on himself the penalty for the fact that we have broken his covenant. And that was fulfilled in Christ taking our place. And so public covenanting, or as God relates to us in this covenant of grace, what we see happen all through Scripture is, even though it's a covenant of grace, God's people have always responded to that covenant of grace by publicly swearing to keep God's covenant. So yes, God has given us a covenant by grace, but in response, as his people who have received his grace and who love him and want to serve him, God's people have always publicly sworn that they would follow him and that they would do what he commands. And you see that happen all through scripture. You see people gather for times of making a covenant with God and saying, we will keep this covenant. And so in the Old Testament, in the life of God's people, there are two different ways that we engage in this covenanting. There's the regular times of covenanting, and then there are these particular unusual times of covenanting. And the regular times are any time that a person comes into the covenant community. And so in the Old Testament, Abraham was commanded to circumcise everyone born in his household. And that was true for the whole Old Covenant. That people had, after that, the people had to be circumcised. And that was a covenant ceremony that brought you into the covenant people. You said, I am one of God's covenanted people. I am sworn to keep what he's told me. So there was that regular way of entering into the covenant. And then there were regular ways of renewing that covenant at Passover and some of the other, I was going to say feasts, but appointed times, as we learned from Robert this morning. Some of these other appointed times that God set. There was circumcision, and then there was Passover as a good example of that. You came in through circumcision. You renewed your covenant every time you celebrated Passover publicly. And in the New Testament, we have the same thing. We have a sign of the covenant in baptism. We regularly, every time a person comes into the church, we're baptized into the body, whether that's a child or a new convert, we're baptized into the body. And that's a covenant sign, a covenant ceremony where parents, if their child is being baptized, take a covenant of baptism, right? They swear publicly that they will be the Lord's and they will obey him and that they will raise their children to be his insofar as that's in their control. And then at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're renewing our covenant. We're publicly saying we are the Lord's and we're going to do what he says. And we are going to obey his commands. We're going to keep his covenant. So you see that there's kind of a regular part of church life that we're covenanting. We're standing up publicly and saying we are the Lord's and we're going to obey what he says. That's why we talk about the covenant of communicant membership and the covenant of baptism, because you're responding to God's covenant of grace by swearing publicly to be his. So there's that regular aspect of covenanting. But then you also see in the history of God's people, you see unusual or special times of covenanting when it's particularly needed. And these are most often in times when there's a great need for reform, when there's a need for repentance and renewal in the people of God. It happened several times in 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 15, when Asa was making reforms. Asa had the people swear a covenant before the Lord to say, we haven't been being the Lord's, we're going to be the Lord's now. The same happened in the time of Joash. Jehoiada the priest in 2 Chronicles 22 this was after Athaliah had her terrible reign, and the people recommitted to the Lord, renewed their covenant publicly. And then again in Nehemiah 9, when the people after the exile had been sinning against the Lord in some major ways, Nehemiah called them to account for it, and he had them swear a covenant before the Lord, where they took a special opportunity publicly to say, we have not been being faithful, we're going to be faithful in this way again, and we're going to swear publicly to be the Lord's people. And one of the things that we see happen in Scripture that's important for the church history side of this that we're about to get to is that we have evidence in Scripture that a covenant made by a people continues to bind that people through the generations. So there's a covenant made between Joshua and the Gibeonites. If you remember, the Gibeonites fooled the Israelites. When the Israelites came into Canaan, here's the Gibeonites came and wore their worn-out clothing and their moldy bread and all that. They didn't wear it. They brought their moldy bread. And they said, we're from far away. Make a covenant with us that you won't hurt us. And Joshua did. And then they couldn't destroy them after that. And then that crops up again in the lifetime of Saul. All those years later, King Saul killed some of the Gibeonites. And then after Saul died, there was an issue with it. The Gibeonites feeling or knowing that the covenant with them had been broken, and they appealed this problem, and judgment was brought out on Saul's family, for what Saul had done in breaking the covenant that Joshua made all those years before. So there's at least some aspect of covenanting when a nation commits to something or a group commits to something generations before, there's an extent to which that body of people, whether it's a nation or a church, is still responsible for that covenant that they have made. Now, we'll get into why that makes things complicated here in just a moment, but it's an important idea to keep in mind. And the covenant with the Gibeonites is where we see that especially. So that's the general picture of covenanting in the Bible, that we are a covenanted people. That's why we talk about having covenant children who have been baptized. They're part of the covenant community that's sworn to be the Lord's, publicly said we're the Lord's. But this came to be especially important to us in Scotland in church history in the 1600s. So what's another name for Reformed Presbyterians? Covenanters, right? We are covenanters. And the reason for that goes back to what we call the Second Reformation in Scotland. So I'm going to have to fly through this because we can't get into all the details, but Scotland had been reformed earlier by John Knox, especially by John Knox. They had been really committed to Presbyterianism, but they found themselves in the 1630s with a king who was leaned a little bit Catholic and was definitely sort of Episcopal and wanted to have a hierarchy of bishops. And he instituted, King Charles I tried to impose bishops and a prayer book on the Presbyterians in Scotland. And this is when you have the famous incident where the guy tried to read from the prayer book and good old Jenny Geddes picked up her stool and threw it at him and told him, no one's going to say mass in my church. And so that started a riot. And the riots and war that proceeded after that, they signed what's called the National Covenant. And this was a covenant, the National Covenant in 1638. This covenant said, we are not Roman Catholic, and we're not going to do this and this and this and this that's Roman Catholic. And we are Presbyterian, and it established that the king is not head of the church, that the church has its own authority. Church government has its own authority. And Scotland covenanted before the Lord that the nation, the Parliament of Scotland, the Church of Scotland, and many citizens signed this covenant. The people individually and the people corporately signed this covenant. And then shortly after that, after the king got himself in trouble with his own parliament in England, there was a civil war going on, and the English parliament said, we want help from Scotland. Let's make a deal here. And Scotland said, if you want our help, you have to commit to making the church in England and Ireland Presbyterian, like the church in Scotland, and to make it reformed according to the or in the same way that Scotland was at that time. This is the parliament that had formed the Westminster Assembly. So they were full of Puritans and they were on board with this. And so in 1643, they signed another covenant. I'm only going to give you two of these in Scotland. So this is the second one. They signed the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643. So some of you may have learned this before, but it's a good review and it's good for those of you who haven't heard it before. But the English parliament, the Scottish church, and the Scottish parliament, and the Westminster Assembly all signed on to this Solemn League and Covenant that said, we will protect the Presbyterian Church and reform principles in Scotland, and we will reform the churches of England and Ireland to be like that. And the king is not head of the church. And they laid out a number of other principles, but they all swore to this as a nation, England as a nation, Scotland as a nation, the church in England, the church in Scotland. And so they committed to this. They swore before the Lord, similar to what we see, like I talked about in 2 Chronicles, where they realized we've been doing this wrong. We've been allowing this hierarchy in the church. We've been allowing the king to control the church. We repent of our sins, and we are committed to obeying the Lord more faithfully in this way. Now, we can't go into all the details of the Civil War and the kings and everything that came after that. But essentially, when Parliament won the war, Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, just ignored the Solemn League and Covenant. They had committed to reform the church in England, and all of a sudden, Cromwell, who was more of an independent Puritan type, said, we're just going to let everybody do what they want within certain bounds, but we're going to let all these different types of Christianity happen within the nation. And he gave some religious liberty instead of actually reforming the church for Reformed and Presbyterian principles. And so the Scottish were not happy, and they brought Charles II back to reinstate the monarchy and to follow through with the Solemn League and Covenant. And Charles II, in one of the worst acts of betrayal in the history of Great Britain, signed on to the Solemn League and Covenant. And then as soon as he got on the throne, completely reneged on all his promises. And they got Charles II back onto the throne, and he didn't follow through with the Solemn League and Covenant either. And so all this time you've had the Cromwell didn't follow through. Now you've got a king who doesn't follow through. And you've got all these staunch Presbyterian covenanters who were called covenanters because they held to these two covenants in Scotland. And their big argument was, we swore before God, we swore as a nation and as a church to do this. We can't just decide we're doing a different thing. And so if we swear to this, we have to keep it. And so they refused to incorporate with the church in any way. They were persecuted for it. Many of them were killed for this stand against the king's control of the church and against the breaking of the vows of the oaths made in the Solemn League and Covenant. So then along comes William of Orange in 1689. Again, you don't have to know all these dates, but in William and Mary in 1689 made the Revolution Settlement, where they got rid of the Stuart kings, and they came in and said, you can be Presbyterian in Scotland again, but the king is still head of the church, and they just ignored the Solemn League and Covenant and the National Covenant. And so here, most of the people in Scotland, most of the Presbyterians said, okay, we're so sick of being persecuted, we're just going to be a Presbyterian church that lets the king be the head. And the Covenanters said, we can't do that. We've been fighting for this for so long. We swore to this. The nation is not recognizing it's the binding, the descending obligation of the covenants, the language that was used. We swore to this. We can't just say we don't believe it anymore. We can't just do something different. And so that's where the Covenanters ended up coming from. They were persecuted again. A lot of them went to Northern Ireland. Many of them came to the U.S., went to places like Kansas and started churches here. But that's all part of where we've come from as covenanters. But there was this deep desire to have the old covenants maintained, to say these covenants still bind us as we continue as Christians, and even years later. But the problem was, then you have all these covenanters who came to America. And at least for a while after they came, many of them were still under British rule, right? So for all you kids, when did the Revolutionary War start? When did we cast off? When was the first Independence Day? What year? Almost six. There you go. July 4th, 1776, right? So before that, you had all these covenanters in America, but they were still under British rule. And so they had a ceremony in 1743. Some of the covenanters got together in 1743 and renewed the covenants. They got together and said, these covenants from Scotland still apply to us because we're still under the British throne. They still apply to us, even though we're in a different continent. The obligations of that covenant are still binding on us. But then after that, not long after that, we had 1776, and here's this new nation. And around that time, whenever the new nation was formed, a lot of our peace said, well, we're not part of England, we're not under English rule anymore. Why do we really need to maintain some of these distinctives? And they joined with the associate Presbyterians to form the ARP Church. And then a few associate Presbyterians stayed out, a few RPs stayed out. And that's where the ARP comes from. And then the APs eventually joined the RP Church later. We can't get into all that. But they were dealing with this problem of, here, we've got a new nation. This nation is not the nation that swore to those covenants. It's not England. It's not Scotland. But we still believe that covenanting is really important. And for a while, they tried to say those covenants have a descending obligation on us insofar as they can be applied in this land. But you run into trouble because it's specifically talking about England and Scotland and Ireland in the Solemn League and Covenant. And so the American covenanters were struggling with this of, like, how do we be covenanters? We don't want to take part in this American government now, because the American government doesn't recognize Christ as king, and the American government supports slavery. Within the Constitution, there was no mention of Christ as king, and slavery was supported. And the Covenanters from the beginning said, we can't do that. And so they were still on the fringes, still on the outside, but they didn't have their own covenant, their own American covenant. And they many of them argued for the descending obligation of the Scottish covenants, but it functionally didn't work very well because we didn't have our own American covenant. And so they tried to make an American covenant that they could all sign on to in 1802, 1823, 1848, 1859, and 1867. So pretty good try every few years, and couldn't make it happen. And they had various debates and discussions. There were, I will say, one of the most encouraging things to me in an odd way in looking at RP Church history is to see what they were fighting about 150 years ago and realize we're not fighting about some of those things anymore. They had a huge fight about whether you line out the Psalms or sing all together, like one person sings and then everybody sings it back, or if you sing it like we do. They had huge fights over whether deacons should exist. They had all kinds of other fights. Anyway, they had all these other fights that were distracting them in the 1800s, and they couldn't come together for an American covenant for a long time. But then a big event happened in the 1860s. Anybody know what happened in the 1860s in the U.S.? Civil War, right? And this was dear to the hearts of the Covenanters because we opposed slavery. And so it was a big deal that we were fighting this war over slavery, states' rights and slavery, but we were fighting to free these slaves. And so the Civil War had accomplished, when the Civil War finished and the emancipation of slaves happened all across our country, Covenanters kind of had to reset a little bit and say, okay, what are we doing here? What's our big push? Because we've been pushing for abolition for so long. What are we going to do? And then another maybe lesser known event that primed the pump for the Covenant of 1871 was that many Christians in the 19th century believed that the millennium was going to begin in 1866. This was a time when they were post-millennial in their theology. So they thought that there was going to be a golden age of the church when everybody in the world predominantly would believe in Jesus Christ. There'd be great peace and prosperity for 1,000 years. And they thought that was going to begin at a certain time. And some people had calculated based on calculating 1,260 years from the rise of the Pope in 606 AD. They calculated it all out. This was in the same thing as RP Witness today. It wasn't what it was called. But in the denominational publication, there was an article all about all these years, and it's going to be 1866. And the golden age of the church is going to come, and this is great, and we're all looking forward to this. And then it didn't happen. And so you've got this sort of shakiness in people's minds of, okay, so we've got slavery abolished, and this millennium didn't come when we thought it was going to. And it primed the pump for them to be ready to say, okay, what are we doing here? What are we going to commit ourselves to? What are we going to spend our energy on? And so this, they decided to covenant, and they wrote up, they worked on this covenant, what's become known as the Covenant of 1871. That's a confession of sin, of a need for renewal in the church. And it sets forth some commitments of what they're going to be working towards as a church. These are the things that matter to us. And that's what you're going to see in the weeks ahead, are the kinds of things they said, these are the key points that we should be working on as a church. We confess our failure up to this point. Here's what we want to see reformed. Here's what we want to see changed. And that's what we'll be studying in the coming weeks. So they composed the document at the end of the 1860s. It was sent down to local sessions and overture in 1870. And then they planned an event to sign this covenant in 1871 at the time of synod. And they had a day of fasting and a day of worship during synod and a large worship service. And they signed this covenant. They swore this covenant before God and said, we confess our sin. This is what we need to do as a church. This is going to be our American covenant. And the copies of the covenant were sent all around the denomination and people signed it. If you've been in some older RP churches, you'll see a copy of this up on the wall with people's signatures on it from 1871, because it was passed around. Everybody said, yes, we as a church, both corporately and as individuals, are committing that this is what we believe and this is what we're going to do. And so it really set the course for the denomination after that. But then after 1871, two of the emphases in the Covenant of 1871 were, we're going to work towards unity with other believers in Jesus Christ. The RP Church recognized we're not the only believers in Jesus Christ. We're going to work towards unity with those people who also believe. And they also committed firmly to working towards Christ being in the Constitution of the United States of America. And those became two of the big pushes. There was also a commitment to mission work and some things like that. But those two big pushes towards unity and towards having Christ in the Constitution and not giving in to being part of the American political process, those two kind of came into tension with each other. And by 20 years later, you had people who were definitely emphasizing unity with other Christians more, and other people who were really emphasizing that we can't incorporate with this nation in any way. We can't vote. We can't serve in public office because this constitution does not honor Christ as king. And it came to head at the disruption of 1891, when a number of pastors and people left the denomination because they believed that we could be involved in the American political process. And it started a decline in numbers, a steady decline in numbers in the denomination that didn't stop until 1980. And so there were some good things that the covenant did, but it also created some of this push, these two pushes that eventually came to be at loggerheads with each other. And Bill Edgar's new book on RP history is helpful in looking into some of that. But there was another brief covenant in 1954. I don't know if any of you remember that, but in 1954, there was the Grinnell Covenant that the RP Church said, we haven't had a covenant in a while, we should do that again. And it's a much, much smaller covenant. It's essentially pretty close to our covenant of communicant membership in terms of content. It's similar to what we all publicly covenant when we profess faith here. And that one really didn't have much of a lasting impact from what I've heard. But then we come into the later 20th century, or mid to late 20th century, and the covenant of 1871 started to cause some difficulties. Because at that point, it was still in the ordination queries that I believe, or they said, I believe in the descending obligation of the covenants, and that the covenant of 1871 is binding on this denomination. And that started to cause some problems because there were some things stated in the covenant that were no longer the position of the church. And so some of these you might be surprised by. One of them is in section 2. It states that it's the right and duty of the state to educate in morality and religion by use of the Bible in schools, enjoying its patronage and support. That it's the right and the duty of the state to educate our children. And I would say there's a number of RPs in our denomination today who would not say that that's a right and a duty, that the state can offer that. But it started to cause some problems because not everyone, the RPs were huge proponents of public schooling at the time. But that was before Bibles were taken out of schools and things like that. Then in section 3, it says, we will continue to refuse to incorporate by any act with the political body until this blessed reformation has been secured. And by that point, RPs said, we had said, no, we can vote. We may only vote for Christ-honoring candidates, but the freedom had been given to us to vote. So what do we do now that we've got a covenant that says we're not going to incorporate with this government at all, but we also tell our members that you can vote for Christ-honoring candidates? Then in section 4, it makes a reference. It says, trusting that divisions shall cease and the Pope of God be, and the people of God, excuse me. I have a typo there. That's an unfortunate one. Trusting that divisions shall cease and the people of God become one Catholic church over all the earth, we will pray and labor for visible oneness of the Church of God. And that's a reference to a post-millennial view of the church, that there's coming an age where we're all going to be unified on this earth. And that was part of the covenant. And so what do you do now that most of the people in the denomination are amillennial? And there's still some post-millennialists in our church, but what do you do with that now that that's not the stated position of the church, that we're post-millennial? And so you start to have this difficulty of a document that can't be changed, that they've sworn to, but it's not like our confession and testimony that if we absolutely have to, we can make a change based on learning from the Word of God and saying, no, we see that this is the truth and not what we thought before. And so they started dealing with this in the late 70s. A synod of 1979 but eventually got rid of this idea of the descending obligation of the covenant of 1871 and said, came up with the wording that's in our testimony now, that testimony 22, paragraph 9, says, such covenants have continuing validity insofar as they give true expression to the Word of God for the times and situations in which believers live. And so now our new ordination query says, do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability? And so the denomination came to the point where we said, we can't say that this is binding on us and create this document that is unchangeable. It's a human document, but it's unchangeable, and say that it's almost infallible then at that point, that we can't ever change something about what we've said that we believed at that point. Now, the covenant of 1871 doesn't have particular commitments like the fact that, you know, that we won't kill the Gibeonites, like in the history of God's people with Israel. I think there may be part of where I'm still working through some things is that there may be a difference between committing to do a certain thing that is within the law of God and committing that you believe certain things, or actions may be based on belief that we've said we believe. But we have to be able to have church documents where we can reform, because we believe reformation is needed. And so we have these points in the covenant of 1871 that we as a denomination don't believe anymore. And so we've said that insofar as a covenant reflects the word of God and it's a proper response to God's covenant of grace, it is still has validity for us today. But we don't technically have this as a descending obligation for Reformed Presbyterians today. So it's a difficult thing to sort through, but that's not really the point of our study that we're going to be doing here. The point is, this is a good example from our history of what it looks like to truly repent before the Lord based on your times and the issues going on right now, and to truly chart a course for what we should be focused on. And that's something that churches should be doing. We believe that churches should speak publicly about the needs of their day, and should covenant, should swear before God to commit themselves to following him. So we're going to be looking at the content of that in the next 3 weeks. But I hope that background helps you understand how we got to what we'll be looking at. Now, that's not to say the fact that we don't have the descending obligation of this covenant anymore. It isn't to say that we don't publicly covenant anymore. We publicly have said that the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church is what we believe as a church. And we publicly promote that. We publish position papers on important issues today, like transgenderism and homosexuality, and issues like that that are current that we need to address. And so we still speak publicly to those issues. But we're also still a covenanted people with our covenant of communicant membership, our covenant of baptism. And there's still the opportunity, if the right time comes, to covenant again as a church, like we did in 1871, like we did in 1954, to say, we see a failure in this area, we commit, we repent, and we commit to serving the Lord better in these things. And so with that in mind, I think the covenant of 1871 is a good model for us of what that looks like. And it should be helpful to us to look at ourselves through the lens of this covenant and to say, should we be doing this again? Are there areas where we should do this again? So that's a blitz through what covenanting is and what the covenant of 1871 is and how it's been a part of our church history. Any questions today? Bill.
The Civil War was over, seceding from the Union.
Right.
And in the spot between the Union and the seceding.
Right.
2 years later, we had the proclamation of 1863 and slavery. There was always involved.
Right.
The proclamation of freedom slaves was 2 years after the war had been going on.
Yeah, so it's a good point. The Emancipation Proclamation didn't occur until a couple of years into the war. And actually, if I'm not mistaken, the proclamation was to free the slaves in the seceding territory, in the seceding states. And so yes, it's not as straightforward as to say it was over slavery, but the whole reason that the southern states were seceding was slavery. And so I do believe, and RPs at the time saw it as a fight to free the slaves. Any other questions, Robin?
Who lived in Scotland right now, do they feel like they are under oath on the solemn covenant, or have they also been like the United States has done with this one?
I believe they still believe they're under the obligations of the solemn making covenant in Scotland and Ireland. I don't know that for sure. I would have to look into that. I think they do. And I would say in some ways that I believe they still are, since they as a nation, or they can still tell their nation, you as a nation covenanted to do these things and still hold them to that. Because it hasn't been disproved from scripture. That's part of it, is that we have views in the covenant of 1871 that we believe aren't scriptural. But the churches or nations in Great Britain and Ireland have never proven from scripture that this isn't the case. They've just thrown away their promises and the oath they made before the Lord. I believe they still believe in the descending obligation in Scotland. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your gracious covenant with us, that you have sworn that you will save us and you've that you will make us your people and that you have taken on yourself the punishment for our sins. And we ask that you would help us as we examine ourselves and consider how we need to keep your covenant more faithfully. May you bless this study as we go forward. Please take us safely home from here and bring us back together next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.